Well, good morning. I love the sound of our kids making their way off to their Sunday school and various classes, and always a sign of a healthy, happy church when you got a lot of kids running around. So, amen to that. For those of you who maybe didn't hear the announcement at the beginning, I do want to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 o'clock here in this sanctuary. We're going to be decorating the sanctuary for Christmas. And I know some of you are going to say, wait a minute, Thanksgiving has not even happened. And no, it has not. And this is one of those years where the calendar is just a little interesting. And Advent begins next Sunday. So next Sunday is December 1st, our first Sunday in Advent, where we prepare our hearts to celebrate the coming of our King. And so we need to have the sanctuary decorated before then. So therefore, 5 o'clock tonight, please do come. It's just a wonderful time of fellowship, especially if you haven't participated in that before. Just a neat time together. And having mentioned Thanksgiving, I do hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Time with friends, family, just being together, telling stories. There really is something powerful about stories, isn't there? When we were in Arizona a few weeks ago to celebrate Joanna's dad's 80th birthday, what was wonderful was the stories that were told. You know, my boys loved hearing the stories, especially because they were at Grandpa's expense, most of them. And so it was poking fun at Grandpa a little bit, or a lot. But the stories, my boys just loved hearing these family stories. And I think we all love stories, even if we don't fully recognize it. And I think our society has recognized that we love stories because they build stories into everything. I mean, if you look at Facebook, Facebook has added a way that you can post. You know, there's always the, you know, add to your timeline. But now they've added a more, shall we call it, more intimate, shorter way to add to your social media profile. And it is a thing, area where you click that says add to your story. So you can add to your timeline or you can add to your story. Why does Facebook put that in there? Because they know that we love stories. Another piece of evidence that tells us that we love stories is just watching a football game. I mean, I'm sure many of you slash us will watch a football game. And let me just say, even if you are interested in the 49er game tonight, which I am because I grew up in the Bay Area, come anyway because, you know, we're going to knock out the sanctuary fairly quickly. You will still make it home for the second half, and there you go. So, but if you watch a football game, what the commentators talk about are stories. I mean, yes, do they talk about the play-by-play? Do they tell what's happening? And then the color commentator has his or her analysis of the play and whether that was a good play or not. But that only is a percentage of the 3+ hours of a football game, right? So what do they talk about for the rest of the time? Well, they talk about stories. They talk about the controversies that are taking place in the NFL. They talk about the refs. They always seem to talk about the refs, don't they? Good, bad, horrible, changes in the rules. They talk about player injuries and the impacts that that's having on teams. They talk about player surprises, maybe players that were expected to be really, really good this year and have not been, or were expected to be horrible and are a pleasant surprise. And then maybe the stories that I enjoy the most are the backstories. You know, backstories about players and where they came from and how they got to that point. And so much of watching a football game is this storytelling. So why do we love stories? Well, I think we love stories because at some level, we want to be connected to something more than just the here and now. We want our lives to matter. We want to know that our lives have meaning and purpose. And stories help connect us to a larger meaning and purpose. It shows us that our life is more than just this moment in time. And the most important story then, of course, would be God's word to us. Because this is the story that gives our lives ultimate meaning and ultimate significance. It is not just a collection of little stories. And so often, maybe you grew up this way, I grew up in a church that I learned a lot of little stories in the Bible. I learned a lot of little stories. It was not until much later that I learned that this was one story from cover to cover. This is one story about God and about ourselves, and it is a beautiful story. And we've seen this story over the past several months, this past summer, this fall, as we've been studying in Genesis, haven't we? We've seen this story of who God is and who we are. And to really sum it up, I think we could probably summarize the book of Genesis by saying that God is a great God, isn't he? God is a great God. An awesome God. But as great as God is, we are not. We are sinners. We are great sinners. We see this all the way going back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelling against God. And then from there on, it just goes from bad to worse to really, really ugly. And we've seen that throughout Genesis, right? God is a great God, but we are great sinners. And so therefore, we need a great Savior. We need God to intervene in some way to rescue us. There is this need that is communicated in the book of Genesis, and we've seen that as we've gone through. Well, these main themes in Genesis continue throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They connect throughout as we read the Bible. We see these themes. God is a great God, we are great sinners, and we need a great Savior. And this morning, I want us to connect our sermon series that we've done in Genesis to our coming Christmas season of Advent. So we're going to go from Genesis to Jesus. Therefore, in one message, we're going to cover two-thirds of the Bible. You ready? Now, obviously, we can't read all of that. We couldn't even get out of Genesis doing that. But what I want us to see is the overarching story of God's Word that takes us to Jesus, that shows us our need for Jesus, that makes us almost desperate at the end to get to Jesus. Because at least at the end of the Old Testament, this is not a story that has a satisfactory ending. You know, we want our stories to have nice little bows wrapped up on them and nice happy endings. But that's not this story. It leaves us wanting more. And it should leave us wanting more. Not because it's a good story, but because there's a deficiency. There's something missing. And so it's important for us to see that story and to see that picture, especially as we get to Christmas. Because if we don't see what our own need is for Jesus, then Christmas is just kind of another fun celebration, isn't it? Wrapping paper and presents and all of that stuff. And as any one of our kids that just left the sanctuary will tell you, that is spectacularly awesome, and don't take that out. But Christmas is more than just a party. And the Old Testament shows us our need and that fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. So let's dive into this beautiful, beautiful story. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a longing for something more. Father, I pray that you would show us our need for yourself. Lord, we desperately need you. We are great sinners. We have rejected you. We've rebelled against you. And Father, I pray that you would show us your Son Jesus as we look through these pages of the Old Testament. Speak to our hearts through this story, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we ready? Let's tell this story. And let me just give the disclaimer is that I may skip over some of your favorite little stories in the Old Testament. Actually, I can promise you I'll probably skip over some of your favorite stories in the Old Testament because our purpose this morning is to see the overarching story. And then we can look at all of our favorite stories and see how that fits in to that story. But we're not, that's too much for us to do today. So at the end of Genesis, as we saw last week, we see the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, in Egypt, right? They had gone there to avoid the famine, and Jacob blesses his kids there, and then the nation of Israel is there for hundreds of years, and they become enslaved by the Egyptians, and ruthless slavery. But during that time, the nation of Israel grows from a small nation to a very, very large nation. And the more Israel grew, the more Israel prospered, the more Egypt freaked out and oppressed them into harder and harder slavery. And so that's when God raises up Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, to lead them to the promised land. And he does. See, I told you, we're skipping over major parts. Avoiding the entire story of the Exodus. God leads Israel out of Egypt with Moses at the helm. So they're saved, right? And we think, happily ever after, let's put a bow on it and call it a day. But almost as soon as they escape from Egypt, they start grumbling. They start rebelling against God. And they just, and even at times they suggest, maybe we should go back to Egypt. Which, it's just absurd, right? But that's how much they are complaining and sinning and rebelling against God. So much so that the nation of Israel cannot have a close, intimate relationship with God. And so God in his mercy institutes a sacrificial system. A visual representation whereby Israel could see how serious their sin is, but could also have that sin atoned for and covered symbolically so that they can have a close relationship with God. And we see this in the book of Leviticus, the very first chapter. The beginning of Leviticus is all about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we see the problem at the beginning of Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, there's a small little word in there that says from, which implies that Moses is outside the tent of meeting. He is not inside with God. He, like the rest of the Israelites, there's a gap, there's a barrier between him and God. Right? There's not the intimacy that God wants to have, that God longs to have with his people. And so the sacrificial system is established where sin can be atoned for. And we see that it works, because then at the beginning of the book of Numbers, we see Numbers 1:1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Right? At the beginning of Leviticus, Moses is outside. At the beginning of Numbers, Moses is inside. So we have this sacrificial system, this system whereby Israel can have a relationship with God. But it was never designed to be a permanent thing, and it was never designed to actually atone for sin. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, this is not up on the screen, but if you read through the book of Hebrews, you see very clearly that the priesthood that was established was never designed to be permanent. It always pointed to something greater. There was always a further need. And so even while there is this means to get closer to God, there's also a longing for something greater, a greater priest. And we see that all the way back in Leviticus and Numbers. And so Moses leads them, and he leads them to the edge of the promised land. But even he is not a perfect leader. He sins, and the Lord says, you cannot enter the promised land. Actually, the entire generation of Israelites can't enter the promised land because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And so they have to wander around for 40 years till all of the old people die off, and a new generation of Israelites can go in. And so Moses is a prophet, and he is a leader, and he is one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, but even he is not good enough. And yet there's a beautiful little promise made to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that talks about a future prophet. We've said there's going to be a future priest and a future priesthood, but there's going to be a future prophet. Look at what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So we see, as great as Moses is, there is a greater prophet to come. A greater prophet, like Moses, but greater than Moses. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see lots of prophets. But can we really say that any of them are greater than Moses? No. And so there is still, we're looking now for a greater priest and a greater prophet. And you would think with a leader like Moses and this sacrificial system that Israel would be all set. And for a while it seems good. They enter the promised land. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. They enter the promised land. Life is good. Except they don't fully take over the promised land. Some of the false gods are left in the land, and Israel begins to be attracted to these false gods, these idols. Now, we don't have these same idols in our world today, but we have lots of gods that we chase after, don't we? Money, sex, power, influence, prestige. You can go on and on and on and on. The human condition has not changed in thousands of years. We still go after other gods, other things that we want to make supreme in our lives. And we see this throughout the book of Judges. That the people of Israel are sinning and rejecting God. And so God raises up a judge to save them. And then Israel follows God for a little while. And then they fall back into their old rebellious, sinful ways. And so God raises up another judge. And they follow God for a while. And then the sin comes back. And another judge. And they follow God. And the sin comes back. And another judge. So it's not a positive thing. We often look at the judges as positive figures. But this is not a positive book. It's kind of like a game of whack-a-mole. Right? The judge comes up and it whacks down the sin and it defeats the enemies that were leading Israel astray. And for a while, everything is great. But then the sin just pops right back up somewhere else. And again, and again, and again, and again. So the book of Judges really is like a game of spiritual whack-a-mole. And so we see the despair almost at the end of the book of Judges. This is kind of a depressing statement here. I want to read it. Right at the very, very end of the book of Judges. I have a whole lot of bookmarks here in my Bible. The very last verse in the book of Judges is fairly depressing, but it describes the human condition. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And in doing what they saw fit, I guarantee you it was not what the Lord wanted of them. They did whatever they wanted to do. They followed the gods that they wanted to follow. And so you have Israel going all of these different directions, rejecting God, running away from God. And so finally, God gives them a king. Israel says, hey, we need a king. We want to be like the other countries. We want to be like the cool kids around here. It's kind of a middle school mentality, isn't it? Like, I want to fit in. I want to blend in. So, you know, they ask God for a king, and God says, okay. The first king that comes is Saul, and Saul is just like the Israelites, and he rejects God. But then God raises up David. David, who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. David, after a long conflict with Saul, Saul dies. David is made king over all of Israel. And again, David is described as this man after God's own heart. Most of the Psalms, or many of the Psalms, are written by David. If you want to see someone with a beautiful, beautiful heart for God, just spend some time in the Psalms, and you will see King David's heart. His honesty, his just raw relationship with God. It really is a beautiful thing. And so David is this king, and God makes a promise to David. It's a beautiful promise, and we see it in 2 Samuel 7. God makes the theological word is a covenant with David. And God says this to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house, he says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Amen, right? That's the bow wrapped up on this, right? Because we have a king. We have a king who loves God. He's leading God's people, and he's leading them faithfully. And God has said, your kingdom, your line is going to sit on the throne forever. And if you're David, you're thinking, this is awesome. Right? This is got to be the high point. Right? And it is the high point. I mean, this is the high point of Israel's relationship with God. But it doesn't last. A few chapters later, David sees a woman bathing named Bathsheba. And goes to her and sleeps with her. Bathsheba's married. Her husband's away at war. And so David tries to trick the guy into coming back from the front lines and sleeping with his wife so that he can hide the fact that he did something horrible, but he is too honorable. The husband is too honorable and refuses to sleep with his wife while his brothers in arms are at the front lines. And so David resorts to having him killed to cover it all up. And of course, it does not stay covered up. The prophet Nathan confronts him about that. And confronts him about his sin. But suddenly, the crown jewel of Israel's hopes is no better than the rest of Israel. And so, we have this beautiful king. We have a promise of an eternal king, but clearly that's not David. So, we have a longing then for a better prophet, a better priest, and now a better king. Do you see the tension? Do you see we shouldn't be satisfied at this point. In many ways, this is kind of like being at the high point of a roller coaster. You get to the top and you think, okay, now the fun is going to start. But instead of taking you on a really good ride, the roller coaster just stops and you just go flying to your doom. That's the situation that we're in right now. You know, we shouldn't be satisfied at this point. And it goes downhill from here. Just like Israel has always done, it just keeps getting worse. It keeps getting worse. Eventually, Israel splits into two kingdoms. And Israel's kings are all just horrible. I mean, they are really, really horrible people. You can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. Judah's kings are a little better. Some of them do follow God. There's some beautiful stories, such as like King Josiah, who does really honor God. But they don't do that consistently. They keep rejecting God. They keep rebelling against God. And eventually God says, okay, you want to follow after other gods? Fine. And he sends them into exile. So Israel goes into exile 722 BC. Judah goes into exile 586 BC. And you would think, okay, maybe this is what they need. Right? As a parent, you think, okay, maybe this punishment will get through to them. Maybe this will get into their head, the wrongness of their ways, and they're change their ways. Something this hard, they lost their promised land. This will be what they need. But do they learn their lesson? No. Even after exile, when God allows them to come back to the promised land, they're one, living in occupied territory. It's not their own land. But two, they keep rebelling against God. They marry people of other faith traditions, and they marry into these pagan religions, which leads them astray. And so clearly the exile did not do the purification work. And what this tells us is that the problem with the nation of Israel is a heart condition. This is not some external thing that you can just fix with an external solution. And the prophet Jeremiah recognizes this. Jeremiah prophesied at the beginning and kind of right before the exile and the beginning of the exile. And Jeremiah recognized that this problem really was a spiritual problem and it needed a spiritual solution. And he prophesied about the heart solution that God was going to bring about. Listen to what Jeremiah says, what God says through Jeremiah. It's really an absolutely stunningly beautiful prophecy. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You see what that in verse 33? "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And so what God is talking about is spiritual heart surgery. And for any of you who have ever had open heart surgery, you know that's a major thing, right? I know there are several folks here who are a member of the Zipper Club who have had that whole open heart thing. You know it's not a cakewalk, right? This is not outpatient surgery. But this is what God promises to do. He promises a future plan whereby He is going to change our hearts. And you have to say, well, how? Because clearly nothing's worked to this point. And I believe God wanted to show us how deep our sin was. So one, we could see how great God is, but also we could see how much we need Him. We need God to bring a solution, because God is a great God, but we are great sinners and we need a great Savior. God is a great God, we are great sinners, and we need a great Savior. And so that takes us further into the post-exilic period, the period after the exile. But something interesting begins to happen during this time. The stories there are fascinating. You can read through them. Especially Ezra, Nehemiah. If you want some great tips on spiritual leaderships, Nehemiah is a great book to consider. But I want to take a look at the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah prophesies after the exile. And again, there's this need for a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. And this is what God says to Zechariah. Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 13. "The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two.'" So this is wildly fascinating, because up until this point, we've had different offices: prophet, priest, king. Those are the three main offices in the Old Testament, right? And we're looking for a greater prophet, a greater priest, and a greater king. There's that longing that we've seen there. But notice what is going on in this prophecy. The word of the Lord says, make a crown. A crown would be worn by a king, right? And set it on the head of the high priest. kingly garment on a priest. And then it says, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, this priest, and he will be clothed with majesty, king, and will sit and rule on his throne, king. So there's a very interesting and fascinating thing as we get towards the end of the Old Testament, that these separate offices that we have seen throughout the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, are now starting to converge. They're starting to converge into one. Now we have a priest who is also a king. It's converging into one individual, which prepares us for Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And when we get to the pages of the New Testament goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus is this prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up into one. Even the very first verse, this is not on the screen, the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Savior, son of David, king, son of Abraham. See, he wants us to know, this is the guy. This is who we've been longing for. This is the Savior that we need. And we know as we read through the New Testament that Jesus does fulfill that prophecy from Jeremiah. He does write the law on our hearts, doesn't he? Because when we trust in Jesus, we become filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who speaks to our hearts, who leads us and guides us and helps us apply God's Word into our lives. Jesus is the Savior that we need. God is a great God. We're great sinners. We need a great Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. That really is the entire Old Testament story in a nutshell. God is a great God. We are great sinners. We need a great Savior. And as we see in the pages of the New Testament, Jesus is that Savior. And the rest of the Bible talks about how we interact with Jesus as that Savior. And that takes us from Genesis to Jesus. So my question for us this morning is to ask this. What are you looking for this Christmas? What are you looking for this Christmas? I'd imagine most of us are looking for something. We're longing for something. Maybe it's peace. Maybe it's reconciliation with a family member. Maybe it's financial stability, relationship stability. We're longing for something. And I imagine every one of us is longing for something different. We're desiring something different. What are you looking for this Christmas? Are we looking for those needs to get met? Or are we looking for someone who really meets our need? Because Jesus is the only one who really meets your need. Right? Jesus is that prophet who speaks God's truth to us. Jesus is that priest who makes us right with God and cleanses us. The New Testament describes Jesus as the high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice himself. Jesus is not only the one offering the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. John, in the Gospel of John, goes to great lengths to show that Jesus, when he is crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for Passover in Jerusalem. That Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the prophet who speaks truth to us, the priest who makes us right with God, and he is the king who leads us perfectly. Better than we can. You may say, oh, I can lead myself pretty, I know what's best for me. No, you don't. Trust me, no, you don't. You're a finite individual with very limited vision. Very limited vision. God is an infinite God, and God the Son is a perfect king with infinite vision and infinite wisdom, and he is much better at leading your life. God is a great God. We are great sinners. We need a great Savior. Jesus is that Savior. This is a story that we need to hear this Christmas, isn't it? This is the story that we need to have in our hearts as we go into Advent. Because if this is not the story that we have in our hearts, then we're going to be distracted by whatever else Christmas distracts us with. But if this is the story that we have in our hearts, then our hearts are going to be focused on wanting to follow Jesus more, because we know that Jesus really is what we need. He's that prophet, priest, and king that we desperately need. And if you are here this morning and you're saying to yourself, you know what, I hear what you're saying, Steve, but no, I'm good. I got this under control. My life is good. I really do have this under control. Read the entire Old Testament. If you want to suggest that humans are quite capable, the Old Testament is overwhelming evidence that we are not. That left to our own devices, we will always reject God. Left to our own devices, we will always choose our own path. And we will always rebel against God. We will always run away. And we will always choose ourselves over the good of others. We desperately need Jesus. And so what are you looking for this Christmas? What are you longing for? You know, many of the things that we're longing for this Christmas, they're not bad things. You know, some of them probably are, but many of the things are not bad things. Healing, wholeness, reconciliation, those are great things, aren't they? But we're only truly going to find those things when Jesus is our deepest desire. See, when we're right with God, that's when these other things that we're longing for those needs can begin to be met. But without Jesus, we're never going to have the deepest longing of our heart fulfilled. That's what the Old Testament points us to. That's the story of Genesis in a nutshell, and it's the story of the Scriptures in a nutshell. God is a great God. We are great sinners. We need a great Savior. And praise the Lord, Jesus is that Savior. And that's something we can celebrate going into Advent, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that you knew, even before the foundation of the world, that we would reject you. And yet you made us anyway. You created us. You love us. And you had a plan to save us. You knew that we would reject you. You knew that we would go our own way. You knew that we would run away. And yet you love us. And from the very beginning of Scripture, promised a Savior for us. Thank you that your plan is Jesus. Thank you that all of your word points to Jesus. He is. We want to just declare to you that he is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for your perfect plan. And Father, I pray that you would cultivate in us a longing this morning and as we go into this Thanksgiving week, and then as we enter Advent, as we prepare our hearts for this Christmas season, create a longing in our hearts for Jesus. Father, I pray that we would go into December knowing and deeply convicted that Jesus is our greatest need. And I pray that you would just reveal your Son to us more and more. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, Lord, I pray that they would give their lives to you. That this Christmas would be a season where they can fully surrender their lives to you, recognizing that you are the most amazing God that provides for our needs. So, Lord, help us to look forward to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your mercy, your love, and your compassion for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May that truth ring clear in our hearts this Christmas season. in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we rise together? Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. May that be the cry of our hearts, that we might be risen to that glorious throne because of his love for each and every one of us. May you go in his grace. May you sense his pleasure as you serve him. God bless you all. Amen.